Please turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 9 through 12 tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, 9 through 12. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses in God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. Our lives are finite. Sooner or later, everybody sitting here is going to die. Unless Jesus Christ comes back for us before our time comes, we'll go to meet with him in heaven. We have to cope with that fact. But as we think about that, think about the finiteness of our life, perhaps maybe our mind starts turning to our legacy, to your legacy. What are you going to be remembered for after you die, if you're going to be remembered? Because people throughout all of human history have tried to leave behind a legacy, a remembrance of themselves in some way. Think about all the statues you've seen of great men or of heroes, monuments, paintings, how many epic stories you've heard. People want to be remembered. Great kings, great heroes want to be remembered in lore after their bones have turned to dust. They want us to think about their monumental successes, how they were great conquerors, great heroes, and lead us away from their non-existent failures. We still see it today. Think about memorial plaques, memorial buildings, books that are memoirs or have book dedications. We want to be remembered. We want to be remembered as doers of good and great deeds after we've died. And sometimes even we leave a legacy in our lives while we're still alive. We are in one place for a time, and then we go someplace else. But people still remember us for a time. Is our legacy going to be good or bad? Well, Paul had left a legacy among the Thessalonians, even though he'd only been with them for a short time. In the early parts of this letter, 1 Thessalonians, we see him saying a lot of the time things like, as you know, you witnessed this, you remember. The Thessalonians knew Paul. They knew of his time with them. And they had seen his pastoral care for them. He had done his best to reflect God's love for them. He had cared greatly for their souls, and he continued to nurture them at a distance through his prayers, through his letter, and they remembered him fondly because of it. Paul left a good legacy among them, but ultimately, his legacy wasn't so much concerned with his own goodness, his own holy conduct. It was based on what his conduct was pointing to, the message of the gospel of God, revealed in Jesus Christ. Paul wanted his ministry to the Thessalonians to be a living reflection of that reality, the good news of the gospel. His ministry was a call to recognize and for them to imitate their Savior, as they had seen Paul doing himself. Our theme to help us understand this and to understand this passage is the ministry of the gospel calls believers to walk in a manner worthy of Christ. As we unpack these verses, we'll see three characteristics of a gospel ministry that's a worthy one, that's worthy of Jesus Christ. It will be a difficult ministry, it will be a blameless ministry, and it will be a fatherly ministry. Our first characteristic, it will be a difficult ministry. In previous verses in this letter, Paul has written of his time in Thessalonica, how he had behaved among them. In verse 9, he's still continuing to recap his time and his team's time. You remember, brothers, our labor and our toil. We worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed the gospel of God. As long as they had been in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas and Timothy had worked so that they wouldn't be a burden to them. They had gone out of their way not to take any kind of financial support from the Thessalonians. Instead, they supported themselves through quote-unquote normal jobs. We know from Acts 18 that Paul, while he was in Corinth, supported himself by tent making or leather working in order to earn money so that he wouldn't have to take money from the Corinthians either. Perhaps he'd done something similar in Thessalonica. Okay, but why? We just accept that, perhaps on the surface, Paul didn't take money from the Thessalonians, but why not? Because Paul indicates in his first letter to the Corinthians, 9 verses 8 through 14, a church that is able really ought to financially support their pastor to the best of their ability. And in other letters, such as Philippians chapter 4, Paul says that he's received a gift from a church that he's helped found, and he'd done so happily. The Philippians had sent Paul a gift of money, and he'd accepted it. And as eagerly as the Thessalonians had accepted the gospel from Paul, and as much as they liked Paul personally, we would expect that they would want to do anything they could to help the gospel in general and to help Paul in particular. He was their friend. He was their pastor. Why would they not want to help him? Well, the main reason seems to be that Paul didn't want to accept money from them, and the reason for that seems to be he did not want to be a financial burden to them. Many of the early Christians we know were very far from wealthy. Many of the early believers came from the lowest part of society, the ones that didn't have much money. And even a city like Thessalonica, which was prosperous, which was pretty rich for its time. And Paul could have asked for money as an apostle. He's made it clear that he had the right to do so if he so chose. But he looked at the value of the gospel, and he saw the impact it was having on the lives of new believers. But then he considered, how much would it cost if I started asking for money from Thessalonians, from these new believers, so that I wouldn't have to work as hard among them, so I wouldn't have to try to support myself through other means? And Paul decided that pressing his rights to money was something that he wasn't willing to do because it would cost the gospel too much of an impact. Because the thing is, we talked last week about how there were men who would just go around and spread philosophy, spread teaching in order to earn an extra denarius or two on the side. That was a thing in Thessalonica all the time. And Paul thought, if I'm doing that, if I behave like those men and spread the gospel for a price, you're not going to think that the gospel is anything different from these other philosophies that they're hearing, and it's completely different. It's not worth it to me. Being uncomfortable, having to work hard, having to labor and toil for the sake of the gospel is worth it to Paul. The gospel is far too valuable for him to sell lightly. But let's compare that with another figure from the Bible, Esau, Jacob's brother from the book of Genesis. Now, Esau was the sort of man, or of a man among men, we might say. He's a big, strong, hairy, outdoorsman sort, a mighty hunter, the firstborn of his family, the apple of his father's eye. And yet, this man among men, we would say, looked at his birthright, considered his rights and privileges and the inheritance he would have as the firstborn son in Isaac's family, and the promises of God that came along with that, that were passed from Abraham to Isaac to Isaac's son. And Esau decided, you know what, those are good, but I'm hungry. So he decided that these rights, these privileges, were worth selling if it meant he got a pot of stew that he didn't have to worry, so he didn't have to worry about being hungry anymore for a day. In the meantime, his younger brother, Jacob, snatched up those rights because even if he was a thief, and he was a thief, he at least recognized how valuable those rights were, how valuable the word of and promises of God were to have. And Paul could have done something similar to Esau. He could have asked for money. He could have taken the easy way out and asked for money from the Thessalonians so that he wouldn't have to work as hard. But he decided it wasn't worth it to risk the gospel's reputation just so that he could satisfy himself and his own personal needs. So instead, he and his companions worked very hard. They toiled and labored as long as they were in Thessalonica preaching the gospel as they did, because Christ to them was worth sacrificing themselves, their comfort, even their health for. And the Thessalonians were aware of this. They knew it. They had seen Paul and his friends working like dogs, so why is Paul reminding them of this when they're perfectly well aware of it? It's because he wants them to understand that the ministry of the gospel of the Lord is a difficult one. It's not that Paul is saying that every other pastor needs to follow him in tent making, as pastors will call it. That's not the point, that they need to seek employment elsewhere and not burden their churches with financial compensation. Paul is simply pointing out that the life of the gospel ministry is filled with difficulty and trial. Paul's own ministry is a poster child for that. In no particular order, Paul announces elsewhere in the Bible that because of the gospel of Christ, he suffered beatings, imprisonment, poverty, slander, more beatings, mockery, stoning, shipwrecks, and still more beatings. Proclaiming the gospel was worth it to him. Proclaiming the word of the Lord in a worthy manner of the Lord was worth it. Worth all that sacrifice, all that pain, all that toil. This actually reminds us of Christ's warning to a potential disciple in the book of Luke. There was a man who promised Jesus, I'll follow you wherever you tell me to go. Wherever you lead, I'm going with you. But Christ said, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He promised him that following the Lord was going to be difficult. It was going to be uncomfortable. He refused to sugarcoat that cost. And Christ himself bore a very difficult ministry too. Long days around people all the time asking him for things, rejection by the religious authorities at large, rejection by his hometown. He was misunderstood by his closest disciples, by his family, and by others all the time. He wandered from place to place without a real home, without someplace that he could say, this is where I belong on earth. And he was a perfect man who lived among sinners. If anybody called by God had a right to complain about a difficult ministry, it was Jesus Christ. But nonetheless, Jesus was resolved. He had not come to earth in order to be served by us, but to serve us. He laid aside his divine rights in order to serve us and complete the work of our salvation, to obey the work and the will of his heavenly Father. It was more important to him to do that than for him to be comfortable and avoid difficulty. And Paul's own ministry was a reflection of this. Paul had been so turned around by Christ that whatever difficulty, whatever trial, whatever indignity he had to suffer for the sake of the gospel, he would suffer it. And by reminding the Thessalonians of that, he called them to embrace the difficulty of a gospel-centered life, gospel-centered ministry themselves. Is the gospel valuable to you like that? Now, granted, the Lord calls very few people to as an extreme a life in ministry as the Apostle Paul. But the gospel still costs us something. Not in terms of good works in order to impress God or to merit our salvation. But there is a cost of comfort. If you're following the gospel, you're, by definition, not going to be in step with the world around you. It's not really something to dismiss lightly. It's easy to conform to the world in one way or another. There's all sorts of flavors of conforming to the world. But being in step with the gospel, conforming to the gospel, means turning your back on all of those different flavors of conforming to the world. It means leaving behind certain relationships, certain friendships. It means putting aside certain hobbies, pleasures, recreation, perhaps business opportunities and ways that we'd want to go forward, ways we could enrich our lives. It means embracing a life that is difficult. We have to ask ourselves when we're looking at the gospel and the cost that it has to us, what am I not willing to give up? What would hold me back? But the gospel of God is worth the gospel of the Lord is worth living for. It's worth leaving behind any comfort, and its value is everlasting. The Lord helps us to see that as he teaches us to die to our sins daily. He does not promise you an easy life, no, but he promises you a life that is filled with him. Whatever difficulty you must suffer in order for the sake of the Lord, it is worth the sacrifice each and every time. Paul demonstrated this to the Thessalonians while he had been with them, and he reminds them of it in his letter, in his first letter to the Thessalonians. But Paul seems to anticipate rivals and people who are trying to cast doubts on his credibility. So in order to defend the gospel, Paul takes up a defense of himself, a defense of his ministry. And this leads us to our second point, a blameless ministry. Paul writes in verse 10, "You are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you, believer." Again, Paul is saying, "You Thessalonians know what I'm about to say to you is a fact. And what's more, I can call on the Lord himself to testify that what I'm saying is the truth." And that's a very serious thing to say, let the Lord witness that what I'm saying is the truth. That's a serious oath. As the Westminster Confession of Faith tells us, to swear vainly or rashly by God's glorious and dreadful name is sinful and to be abhorred. It is not something to do lightly ever. But that's how certain Paul was in what he was saying was the truth. The Lord himself could bear witness to what he's about to say. So what is Paul trying to prove? Paul looks at his own conduct, that of his co-workers, Silas and Timothy, towards the Thessalonians. And he says, we've been holy and righteous and blameless in Thessalonica. Their moral conduct was completely above reproach. They lived devoutly and piously before God and man. They had pursued justice and righteousness in all that they had said and done. In a word, they had lived blamelessly before the Thessalonians. Is Paul saying that they didn't sin? No. No, of course not. Paul would never say that he was completely free from sin. But he's saying that the course of their lives, the course of their ministry in Thessalonica, had steered away from immoral and sinful patterns as a whole. Paul and his co-workers had sought to avoid sin, and they had sought to live in a manner worthy of the Lord. But we could ask, okay, but why is Paul trying to defend himself? Why does he say this? What does he care if people who already don't like him are just saying more mean things about him? He has more important things to worry about than what unbelievers say about him. That's true. But Paul isn't so much concerned with his own reputation as he is with the reputation of the gospel. Because Paul had claimed to live in this way because of Jesus Christ. The things he did, the message he preached, was all because of Christ. And he called his converts to imitate him as he imitated the Lord. But if Paul's enemies could get some kind of dirt on Paul, if they could prove him to be a hypocrite, then that would undermine the Thessalonians' confidence in Paul. And if they undermined Paul's testimony amongst them, his ministry among them, it would call the gospel itself into question. It would ultimately undermine the Thessalonians' confidence in Christ. That's what's at stake. Christ and the gospel need to be perceived correctly by the Thessalonian church. Paul had no yearning for fame, but he was a public figure and a very well-known one at that. He was the apostle to the Gentiles, after all, well-known in the church. So his conduct among believers needed to be above reproach. Again, not so that he would be free from enemies or free from slander, that's basically impossible, but just so that the Christians that he shepherded and cared for would be confident in the gospel. In order to guard the gospel's reputation, Paul sought to live above reproach. And God had given him success in Thessalonica. The Thessalonians knew it. They had seen his conduct. They knew how he had treated them. They had seen how he reflected Jesus' love for them time and time and time again. Those people who were questioning Paul, they were the true hypocrites, not Paul. How a pastor of the gospel lives and ministers makes a big difference to his people, because in some ways he has the ability to make or break how the gospel is perceived. I'm sure any number of us have heard stories, horror stories, about how a pastor has chosen to use or misuse, misapply or abuse the authority he's been given, how he can do a lot of damage, irreparably so. The church is certainly capable of that, but the pastor is in a unique place to be able to affect how people perceive the gospel. And no pastor is perfect. The Bible never says that. Not this side of eternity. But what is the course of his ministry? How does it trend? Because a self-absorbed pastor will deny the gospel by his actions, no matter how nice his words are from the pulpit. But on the other hand, a pastor who loves Jesus will reflect him. Jesus lived a perfect life, so that no one could possibly deny his sinlessness or his impeccability, his impeccable life. And the righteousness of that life has been imputed to all believers. Christ's righteousness is now counted as our righteousness. And because of him, we stand justified before the Father, no longer in fear of condemnation for his holy wrath because of our sin. And Christ called his disciples to imitate him, to imitate his righteous conduct. And then he gave them his Holy Spirit, who dwells in their hearts and renewed them to be like Jesus Christ. He did the same thing for Paul, despite Paul coming at a later time. He did the same thing for the Thessalonians, despite the fact that they came even later than Paul and were Gentiles of all things. And he does the same thing for us, even though, as far as I know, the majority of us here are Gentiles, and we live 2,000 years after Christ. You have the Holy Spirit in you because of what Jesus has done in his perfect life and his death for us. So when you do good works, let it be for the glory of God and the testimony to him. Because if you only do good works, conduct yourself morally for your own self-help or for your own glory, that's really no better than the motivation of any unbeliever. They do good deeds, morally upright deeds, yes, but for their own glory, their own self-help, perhaps, or their own self-promotion. But as a Christian, you are called to do good, righteous, holy deeds in order to testify to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ working in your soul. So let your life be a witness to the life you've been called to, a life worthy of our Lord Jesus. In Titus 2, verse 7 and 8, Paul instructed his disciple Titus to, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, in purity, in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Now, Paul is speaking specifically to a minister, and this is a necessity for a minister in every age, because God will call them to account for their service and how they've led their churches. But we must also remember that all believers are called to imitate their Christian leaders as they imitate the Lord. Can your conduct be called holy and righteous? Can an outsider to the faith look at you and say, I might not like him or her, but I really don't have anything to complain about with them? They're living a blameless life. Christ calls you to follow him and to live worthily of the gospel. Is that important enough to you to seek to live to do, both inside and outside of the church? And Paul knows that what he's asking of the Thessalonians is difficult, but he has seen and he has heard about the progress that they've made. So as he encourages them to live rightly before the Lord, he encourages them not as a dictator or a taskmaster, but he nurtures them and he cares for them as a father does, who wants their spiritual good. This leads us to our last point for this evening, a ministry that is fatherly. Again, Paul calls on the Thessalonians to remember his time with them, verses 11 and 12. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and his own glory. Of the different things that Paul says in this passage, the verses that we're reading tonight, this is perhaps the most tender, the most familial, because he's talking about the love that he's developed among them, the affection and the concern that he has as a good father. Now, earlier in this letter, in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 7, Paul compared himself to a nursing mother, to a woman who cares for little children that are still quite young, quite tender, and there's the concern that we see there, the tenderness and the care. And Paul is doing something different here by calling to mind the opposite parent. Tenderness, gentleness, kindness are necessities for a good parent, but Paul is pointing out somewhat different things here. Think about it this way. In general, I understand that this is not true necessarily for every parent, but in general, when we think about a normal family, a mother and father raising up their children, we expect the father to be the sterner of the two parents, to be the one who tells the children, I want you to do X, Y, and Z by A, B, and C a time, sets firm expectations for his children, expects them to be met, teaches them, will be a little bit sterner in disciplining them so that they go in a certain way. But why does a good father do these things? A good father does them so that he can raise his children with discipline and expectations because he ultimately wants their spiritual good, because he wants them to learn to obey their heavenly father. His parenting is meant to point them towards God and obeying the Lord. The earthly parent is a reflection of the heavenly one, earthly father reflecting the heavenly father. And Paul and his co-workers had essentially stepped into that role as the spiritual father of the Thessalonian believers. They had exhorted them, they had encouraged them, and they had charged them in their faith. Now, they hadn't been bullies and tyrants saying, you will do this or else, the Thessalonians. They hadn't in any way hurt them like that. But they loved their spiritual children too much to be content with only letting them make a little progress in their faith. They'd shown that love to the Thessalonians by encouraging them, keep going forward, keep doing what you know Christ would call you to do. And they had shown love to the Thessalonians. The individual believers there were not notches on Paul's belt to say, I've won this many converts in Thessalonica. They were individual believers with their individual lives, their own histories and shortcomings, failures and triumphs. And each one of them was loved by Paul and Silas and Timothy as individuals. And because the missionaries had demonstrated that love for them, the Thessalonians had listened closely to them. Their exhortations, their encouragements, and their charges weren't a burden to the Thessalonians to obey, but a demonstration of loving obedience to their friends and to their God. Again, though, we must remember that the sort of life that the Thessalonians was called to is not for Paul's benefit, but ultimately it's focused on God. As Paul was saying, they are called to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. And that's a phrase that we've used a lot in this passage, and I expect that we use elsewhere in our Christian lives. What does it mean to walk worthily of God? Well, one commentator I read explained that Paul has borrowed that phrase from the Greek of his day. To walk worthily to the ancient Greeks meant If you were a priest working in a temple of a deity, say Ares, the god of war, for example, or Athena, the god of wisdom, to walk in a manner worthy of Ares or Athena meant that you were living in such a way and conducting yourself in such a way that you honored that deity. You honored the person that you served as a priest. As the Thessalonian spiritual father, Paul is expecting the same thing of them. They have been called by the Lord through Jesus Christ to salvation, out of their sin and out of slavery to false gods and false idols. They've been made servants to the living and true God in the kingdom that Jesus Christ has founded. And now as priests in that kingdom, they were to reflect the glory of the Lord by their own earthly conduct, as they had been instructed by Paul, waiting for Christ to return to them and to finish glorifying them. As they waited with hope in Christ, the Thessalonians could rest as well. They weren't perfect. Paul knows that they stumble and oftentimes try to walk in a manner worthy of God, but they didn't always get it right. But Paul always counseled them, look back at the Lord. Look at Christ. Even Paul's obedience was only because of what Christ had done in him and was doing in him. And Paul knew that one day he would go into God's kingdom when it was finally time for him to die. As he wrote in Philippians 1 verse 6, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ. Paul wants the Thessalonians to have that same hope for the future as he gave to the Philippians. He wants them to know that the work that God has begun in them, to live in a manner worthy of him, will be completed. Paul exhorted them to walk worthily of Christ, and he expected that Christ would guard them until the day that he came back. There are very clear biblical expectations for the believer, and Paul doesn't shy away from them. A pastor must embody these things in order to defend the reputation of the Lord, and he must exhort his people to do the same. Do the leaders of our church push us forward in our love and obedience to the Lord? Do they display fatherly concern for your souls and expect you to live up to your Christian walk, to God's calling in your life? And as you show love and concern and care for your own spiritual brothers and sisters and encouraging them in the word as well, because the Lord will use different people, different members of Christ's body to exhort and encourage and charge other members as well. Are you exhorting your brothers and sisters in such things, whatever your sphere of influence in the church, as friends and acquaintances, or as spouses, brothers and sisters, parents and children? Are you encouraging each other and pushing each other forward to walk worthily of Christ? How do you respond to the exhortations of others? Are corrections something to be ignored and just nodded at? Or is it something to be willing to have change you? Are you willing to be exhorted and encouraged and charged and even corrected by your Heavenly Father working through his human agents? Ultimately, a person's legacy will be determined by their relationship to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Paul knew this as well as anybody, and with God's help, he left a holy legacy for the Thessalonians. The legacy of a Christ-centered ministry had made a lasting impact on them, whatever Paul's critics tried to throw at him. And ultimately, Paul's real legacy of a gospel-centered ministry, a gospel-centered life, is still with us today in the scriptures. Paul's ministry has stood for millennia because it is the word of God, and it's going to keep going. So let us bind ourselves to that ministry, bind ourselves to scripture, because it reveals Christ to us. And let us too seek to walk worthily of Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Most gracious and holy God, thank you so much for revealing Christ to us in scriptures, Father, and help us to walk worthily of him, to transform our hearts so that we can be members of your people who are unashamed of what you call us to do and unashamed of the scriptures that you've given to us. Please transform our hearts, Father, and help us to be more like Jesus Christ in all that we say and think and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.